12 this evening, Proverbs chapter 12. Is there a need for wisdom in our lives, in our world? The answer is definitely yes. If you remember, the definition of wisdom is knowledge applied, and specifically God's knowledge applied to our lives. And there's a great need for that, for us to search out who God is and have knowledge in who He is, to search out God's heart and the knowledge of God's heart and then apply it to our lives. The application is the difficult part. There's some difficulty in learning, there's some effort in learning, but then it's difficult to truly apply. And may we never forget the power of the Holy Spirit, because we can't apply these commands apart from the Spirit of God and Him pouring out His Spirit upon our lives and giving us that power to live those things out. We'll be covering many different topics, and as we go through, I believe the Lord will take a verse or two or three verses that will really stand out to each of us that the Lord would want to apply to our lives and really work on. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. So we have to ask the question, am I stupid from God's perspective? Not a good place to be. What causes us to be stupid from God's perspective? It's to hate correction. And this understands the heart of God, that God disciplines those that He loves. So when He brings correction into our lives, it's wise for us to receive it. And sometimes He'll use many different vehicles to bring about that correction. And sometimes it does involve people. So we're foolish, we're stupid if we hate correction, but if we love instruction, we love knowledge. If we have this heart that remains teachable, what's wonderful about a new believer in Jesus Christ, someone who has just received Christ as their Savior, is generally they're so teachable, they're so open to the things of God. And that's something we never want to lose, no matter how many years we walk with the Lord, is that innocence of saying, God, I want to be instructed by You. I want to be taught by You. I want a teachable spirit. And I'm going to love Your knowledge. I'm going to love Your instruction. In verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions, he will condemn. The principle in verse 2 is this, is that God takes notice. He favors a good man, a person who chooses to walk up rightly before the Lord. Not one of us is perfect. We all fall short. Are we quick to repent? And then is the goal of our lives to honor Jesus Christ, to ever grow in righteousness? God gives His favor upon that individual. But the person who has wicked intentions, God condemns. See, God does notice. A lot of times we look around in our world and we think, the wicked are prospering, the wicked are getting away with it. Does God see and does God take notice? And the answer is yes, He really does. If you're trying to live your life for the Lord, you're trying to do the right thing, you've got integrity in your workplace, you want God to be honored in your home, the Lord notices that and He favors that. But those who choose wickedly, the Lord also takes notice. In verse 3, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root of righteousness cannot be moved. There's never stability in wickedness. And sometimes wickedness does prosper, but it's only temporarily. So if someone goes and lives their life in a wicked manner, verse 3 tells us they will not be established. There's no stability there. But the root of the righteous cannot be moved. Notice the illustration of a root. A root is something that provides stability, that brings in nourishment and strength. A lot of times our righteousness and the fruit of it may not be seen right away. But don't be foolish. Don't begin to adopt this understanding that God's going to be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. So if you're sowing righteousness, if you've got the root of righteousness, it will result in stability and security. Verse 4. Everybody ready for it? Have you read ahead? It's a doozy. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Let's stop there for a moment. An excellent wife. My wife this evening is coming back from a pastor's wives conference. It's hosted out in California, and Robert, our assistant pastor's wife, they went to together. It's given me the opportunity to serve my girls in a greater way. And I've come to even a greater conclusion of how excellent my wife is. She's got the toughest job on the planet. It's got the most difficult hours. It pays the least. There's no vacation days. All the things that a wife and a mom does. And I can't even begin to describe how thankful I am for my wife. And I think about this verse and it says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. My wife's my glory. I'm proud of my wife. You know, she's just dear to my heart. I want everyone to know, you know, what a godly woman that she is. And that's the understanding here in verse 4, is that an excellent wife, she's the crown of her husband. She's the glory of her husband. And then this is contrasted in verse 4, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Doesn't get much worse than this. What does rottenness of bones mean? It means to decay. When our bones start to decay, there's no strength and it's debilitating. The life is in the marrow of the bones. So if a wife is ashamed to her husband, she's just sucking the life right out of him. So this is a good instruction to point as a target. And guys, before you're feel that you're getting off the hook, for those of you that are married, you husbands in here, you might want to take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, where God instructs us to love our wives as Christ loves the church. We can't expect our wives to be excellent wives and then for us to just go, well, I can do whatever I want. I can be a poor husband and hope to have an excellent wife. God's heart would that there would be excellent husbands and that there would be excellent wives. And again, for those of you that are single, choose carefully. Outside of your relationship with Christ, it's the next biggest decision that you'll ever make in your life. Choose an excellent wife. Choose an excellent husband. Ladies, pick a man that's got a heart after the Lord. Guys, pick a wife that's got a heart after the Lord. Because we see the contrast between an excellent wife and a wife who causes shame. In verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The thoughts of the righteous are right. And this is given to us in the sense of a standard. As far as living a righteous life, God wants our thoughts to be right. And throughout Scripture, God holds us accountable for our thoughts. And the reason why is because God knows that thoughts become actions, and actions bring consequences. Thoughts only stay thoughts for so long. So God wants us to take the sinful thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Replace them with the Word of God. We want to be armed with an arsenal of Scripture to be prepared to take these wicked thoughts captive. And we all struggle with our thought life in different ways. And we want our thoughts to be right. We don't want to have fearful thoughts. We want to have thoughts that are filled with trust in the Lord. We don't want to have lustful thoughts. We want thoughts that are filled with the love of God. So the righteous, they think rightly. And this is where it begins in our lives, is with our thoughts. And when our thoughts begin to line up with God's thoughts, then our actions will line up with God's actions and we'll experience the fruit that the Lord intends for our lives. This is where the war is really waged. It's in our thoughts. This is where the battle is won and lost. But the counsel of the wicked are deceitful. Please notice in verse 5, there is the counsel of the wicked. Amen? The wicked are taking counseling appointments. We may not realize it. We may not picture ourselves signing up for a counseling appointment with the wicked. But where is the wicked counseling? Every time you turn on the media in different forms, through the radio, through the TV, through the internet, through movies, the wicked is getting their counsel out, is getting their agenda out. That doesn't mean that everything on TV is wicked, everything in the media is wicked, but we do know that that's a primary source where the wicked speak. You'll get wicked counsel at work, you'll get wicked counsel from family members. Sometimes even Christians don't give godly counsel. Have you ever experienced that? We're not perfect. We're not infallible. Peter sure said a lot of things that were messed up in the Gospels, didn't he? And here's a guy that's got a heart after the Lord, who's forsaken all to follow Jesus Christ. So we always want to be filtering, is this counsel lining up with God's word, or is it wicked counsel? And the counsel of the wicked, they are deceitful, and that's important to note. Because when the wicked give counsel, they've got our destruction in mind, but they candy cover it with a smooth coating. The woman of folly, as we studied a few weeks ago, is a good example of wicked counsel that's deceitful. It's clothed. Oh, this is going to work out. If you just go down this road, you're never going to be happier. But again, look at the end. Look at where the counsel is leading to. Is it leading to Jesus Christ, or is it leading away from Jesus Christ? So we go on into verse 6. The words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Solomon spends so much time talking about our mouth. And the mouth of the wicked is destruction. They lie in wait for blood. So everything that they speak has to do with destroying someone else. But the upright, their mouth brings deliverance. It's always this idea of how can I deliver? How can I lift somebody up with the truth of God's word? Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. So again, we don't see permanency in the wicked. They may have a small day of prosperity, but they are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. In verse 8, a man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of perverse heart will be despised. At the core of all of us, there's something inside of us that likes to be commended. And hopefully, first and foremost, by the Lord, that we're serving God over men. And God's word tells us that if we want to be commended, it's going to be according to his wisdom. Taking God's truth and apply it to our lives, then we'll be commended in the sight of God and the sight of men. But if we want to be despised, I don't think there's anybody in this room that says, you know, I really enjoy being despised. I really want people to hate my guts. There's just something inside of us where we don't enjoy being despised. But when we're perverse of heart, we become despised by others. To be perverse of heart, it speaks of a rotten heart. It speaks of a gross heart. It speaks of a heart that has more of attraction to the things that are evil than the things that are of God. And we give our hearts over to this rottenness, and ultimately it will result in being despised. In verse 9, better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. Clear application here. Who would you rather be? The person that's insulted by his servant, or the person who honors himself and goes, oh, you know, I'm really great, but I don't have anything for dinner? The message in verse 9 is at least the master has a servant. At least he has a servant to be insulted by. But the person who honors himself but lacks bread, what has he really gained? Verse 9 really points to the epitome of a fool. Here he is honoring himself, but yet has no bread. In verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So the righteous man realizes his animal is created by God, and he regards it. He cares for the life of his animal. But the contrast in verse 10 is the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. You get the wicked on a good day. Their tender mercies when they're being nice, and they're still cruel. On their best day, they're still cruel. We need to step back and examine our lives. Are we cruel to others? Because we see Jesus being firm, don't we? We see Christ standing up for truth. He was a man that had a backbone. He wasn't necessarily passive, but he was never cruel. Even when he went into the temple and turned over the tables and cast out the money changers, he was firm and he stood for righteousness, but he wasn't cruel. God doesn't want us operating in this aspect of being cruel. He wants us to operate in the aspect of being loving. In verse 11, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. The beginning of verse 11, we see the importance of a good work ethic. And this is a theme throughout the book of Proverbs, to work hard. And it says, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread. God has given so much to us. As my daughter Hannah is in preschool now, we're talking about how God brings light, and he provides soil, and he provides water, and then there's growth, and he gives us food, and isn't God good, and all these amazing things of creation. God really does the hard work for us. What does he ask us to do? Go out there and work the land. Get the weeds out, put in the seed, and then watch God work. He's just simply saying, get out there and work hard, then you're going to be satisfied. We don't live in a farming culture, largely. It could be hard for us to apply this, but the message is clear. If we want to be satisfied with bread, be willing to work hard. God still honors good old-fashioned hard work. And when we're blessed with work, we're to be thankful. And there are those times in our lives where we're willing to work, we're ready to work, but we don't have the opportunity to work. But when the opportunities come, work hard because you'll be satisfied with bread. But what prevents hard work? It's someone who follows frivolity. This is chasing after fantasies. This is getting sidetracked. So here you have the farmer out in the field as the illustration. And instead of tilling his field, he gets sidetracked with, well, I wonder how this is going to work out. I wonder how that's going to work out. I need to go talk to my neighbor Sam and see about this and see about that. Or, hey, I heard some local gossip of what was happening. And before you know it, there's not a lot of work that has been done. And it's easy for us to get sidetracked running down these rabbit trails, and then it gets us off of our work. I think there's also the spiritual application to this. God's called us to things in his kingdom. The biggest attack of the enemy in the book of Nehemiah was to try to sidetrack the people from building the wall. And Nehemiah, in his leadership, always pointed back to, we need to continue in the work. We got to keep putting these bricks on the wall. He knew the priority of what needed to be gotten done. And how many times in our spiritual life do we get sidetracked? We know the work that God has called us to do, but we get to the place where we're chasing fantasies. Also, in the practical sense, in our work, how easy is it to get sidetracked? How easy is it to go, well, I'll just check these few things online? Because many of us have jobs where we're using the internet and we go, oh, I'll check ESPN for a little while. I'll check the news for a while. Well, we're kind of chasing fantasies there a little bit, aren't we? Where, what could we have gotten done in that hour where we were going down that rabbit trail? Have you seen the Verizon? I think it's the Verizon commercial where this business guy's coming in and his secretary looks at him and he goes, what's my schedule look like today? And she says, well, from 9 till 11, you're sending pictures to your wife, funny pictures to your wife. And then, from this time to this time, you're text messaging your son. And then from, like 2 to 4, you're texting whoever you feel like it. And from 4 to 5, you've got a budget meeting. And he kind of looks at her and frowns, and she goes, or we could move that budget meeting to another day. that's chasing fantasies. That's frivolity. We've got all this technology at our fingertips, and we can so easily get sidetracked. And let's use it for the glory of God and do it to the best that we possibly can. We probably all know where we're prone to being sidetracked. It's a real clear directive to be focused in our work. Verse 12, the wicked covet the catch of the evil man, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. Again, righteousness going deep in our lives. It yields fruit, but it takes time. And we become wicked. The wicked covet the catch of the evil men. So when we look at someone being wicked and they go, oh, wow, look at the catch that they've gotten from their wickedness, then our hearts become wicked if we're coveting this. God's lesson in verse 11 and 12, as you put these together, is continue to work. Continue to be righteous. Let the righteousness go deep in your life, and it will yield fruit. And it simply takes time. Notice where the wicked end up, though, in verse 13. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. Don't worry about the wicked. Don't envy them. Don't look up to them, because they're going to be ensnared by their own words, by the transgression of their lips. But then again, the contrast of the wicked, you'll come through the trouble. God will sustain you through the difficulty. Verse 14, a man will be satisfied with the good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. There's something great about an honest day's work, getting an honest wage and going out and buying an honest meal. And that's what's communicated in verse 14. You're going to be satisfied by the fruit that comes. With the good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of man's hands will be rendered to him. Verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. We should all stop in our tracks in verse 15, because to the fool, his ways are always right. So if we're not seeking counsel, we'll walk in foolishness, because we won't even know we're wrong. We don't have anything to compare to. We're left to our own intellect. We're left to what we think is what is right and what is wrong. A dark day in the children of Israel's history was the period of the judges, where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Remember that when we studied that together? And look where it got the nation of Israel. If I do what's right in my own eyes, I'm going to do foolish things. Because a fool will always be right in his own perspective. So we go on, and what is wisdom? But he who heeds counsel is wise. Where do we get this counsel? First and foremost, from God's word. We go, I realize that I'm always going to be right in my own eyes. So I need to put God's opinion above my opinion every time. I need to be daily in the word for his word to be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's the counsel I need to receive. Then we want to surround ourselves with godly friends that are going to give the word of God to us and say, you know what, you're not really thinking correctly here. This doesn't seem to be a godly decision. And say, okay, I'm going to step back and listen to these friends that God has given to me. Verse 16, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. A fool has no governor for his anger. A fool's wrath is immediately going to be known. But the contrast, a prudent, a wise man, covers shame. So internally, he may be angry, but he has the self-control to not let that anger come out. The wise man understands James 1:20, that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God doesn't work in our anger. If I'm angry and I have an outburst of anger, I'm limiting what God wants to do in that situation. And the wise person understands that. We would be wise to make sure that our button is difficult to push. Every single one of us has the anger button. And sometimes we wear it very close to the surface. And it doesn't take very much. And someone hits that button and we're the fool and we immediately respond. What happens if we remove the button? People can't push it. Circumstances can't push it. My flesh can't push it. How do we remove the button? By submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, God, I need your help. We probably know the four or five things that always get us. It really irritates me when someone flips me off on the road when I'm driving. Doesn't that irritate you? There's something inside of me that's just really irritating when someone does that, especially when it was their fault. That really gets me going. So I have learned over the years, take a deep breath, respond in a godly way. Because I can be foolish, and how I'm going to respond in that moment, you don't want to see your pastor on the front page of the paper. And that's kind of a humorous illustration of what it may be that pushes our buttons, but there's some things that, wow, you know what? I know when this person does this that I'm going to respond in this way, and I don't want to be foolish. I want to be prudent. In verse 17, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. God always deals in the realm of truth. We'll see this in the next few verses. And God wants us speaking truth to one another in love. And when you speak truth, you're declaring righteousness. But a false witness, that's deceitful. What is a false witness? It's the right information with the wrong implication. We've all done it at different points. We've got all of the information, but we only want to give a certain portion of that information to that individual. That's a false witness. We're not being truthful with the information. God wants us to speak truth to one another, not bear false witness. Verse 18, there is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The beginning of verse 18 speaks in a negative context. Sometimes we refer to God's word being sharper than a two-edged sword. That's a positive context. But in verse 18, at the beginning, it speaks of destruction. There's one who speaks like the piercing of a sword. It's the person that has the mentality that says, I'm going to conquer you with my words. I'm going to run you through with my words. I'm going to pierce you with my words. But that's not the wise person. The wise person in verse 18 uses the tongue to promote health. This is something for us to use as a test and go, my words this week, my words today, have they promoted health? Have they caused healing in the life of someone else? Have they caused them to feel better and be edified? Did I say it in a way? Did I speak truth and love in a way that they can be edified? And this is what godly communication looks like. It's not simply speaking to be heard. It's not speaking to have control or power. But we're speaking for the purpose of health. That's the wise person. Of how can I communicate this in a way that's going to bring health into the person's life? A lot to consider. In verse 19, the truthful lip shall be established forever. Speak the truth even when it's tough. When you speak the truth, you're going to be established forever. But a lying tongue is but for a moment. That lie only lasts for just a moment, and the lie will be found out. Never be afraid to speak the truth. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. So in the heart of the evil is deceit, this idea to lead people astray. But the counselors who get together and say, how can we have true biblical peace inside of truth, have joy. Verse 21, no grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. This is the promise of God for us in Christ, that no grave trouble will overtake us. It doesn't always mean that the circumstances will go our way, but no difficulty is greater than our God. In verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. If you pardon me one second, I've got a little tickle here, so. All right, you feel better? Okay, I feel better. So, anytime that we don't tell the truth, anytime that we lie, it's an abomination to the Lord. Now, that's a biblical term, isn't it? Abomination, we read that in the Bible. What does it mean? It means that it disgusts God. It's repulsive to God. God doesn't want anything to do with it. It's an abomination to Him. This speaks to how profoundly God wants us to be truthful with one another. Where did we learn to lie? No one had to teach us to lie. We go back in our lives and sometimes there's this pattern of lying. There's this pattern of not telling the truth. Sometimes we're convinced with this kind of ideology that says, you know, I would tell them the truth, but it would hurt them too bad. So I'm going to tell them a lie so that I don't hurt them. But the truth is always going to come out. It's just a matter of time. A lot of times it plays out in the context of family and friendships. It's a lot better to say, I know I'm really going to let you down. I know that I'm really going to hurt you, but this is the truth. This is where I've sinned and this is where I've messed up. Because people can respect that. Your family and friends can respect that and move forward with you. But if we hide it and we lie, and then when the lie comes out, watch out for the avalanche, because you've destroyed trust with that person and with that individual. God may be providing an opportunity for you tonight. There may be some that are living in a lie. Now's the opportunity to confess to God and confess to others and say, I was reading in the Word, and I don't want to be an abomination to the Lord. And again, this comes back to wanting God's blessing in our lives. And anytime we have a broken and contrite heart and we repent before God and we get right with God, He pours out His grace. And the first thing that will happen that's the most important is you'll be restored to your relationship with God. And in your heart, you're not feeling that peace. You're not feeling that joy with the Lord because you're living in a lie. You're living in a half-truth, which is a whole lie. And God wants to be in the light. 1 John tells us that Jesus dwells in the light. And when we confess our sin, that we have fellowship with Jesus because He cleanses us of our sin and with one another. Your relationship with the body of Christ can't be what God desires it to be if you're living in a lie. Your relationship with Christ can't be what it intends to be because of a lie. And then it goes on to say, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. That's where we want to be. I want to be chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream to the Lord. I want to be a delight to the Lord. I want the Lord to say, oh man, there's a good flavor going on in your life. And that's when we're truthful. And being truthful sometimes acknowledges sin to the Lord. Those who deal truthfully are His delight. In verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. So this time for things to be revealed, the prudent man, the wise man, he conceals knowledge for the right time. But the heart of fools, they just proclaim foolishness at every opportunity. Again, the hand of the diligent. In verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. A good motivation to work hard. The diligent will rule. But the lazy man, he's got to be forced to labor. He's got to be forced to do his job. In verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. This word, this verse, these words, they speak into our lives in a practical way. Anxiety. Anxiety is worry. It's being consumed with much care, worry, concern. Anxiety, to begin with, has no effect. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, how by worrying can you add one cubit to your stature? You ever felt like you're too short? I haven't had that, but I haven't gone through that. And you worry about it and you say, you know, I'm going to worry. I'm going to try to be taller. You can't change your height. You are what you are. God's made you the height that He wants you to be. We can't change even the basic of things. It doesn't have any effectiveness. If you're worrying tonight about who knows what, relationship, fill in the blank, it's not going to do any good. We can't accomplish anything by worrying. Also, anxiety shows a lack of trust. It shows a lack of trust in our God. Because by worrying, in essence, we're communicating to God, you're not big enough to be able to handle it. Sometimes we see this in children. Children come to their parents and say, Mommy, Daddy, I'm so worried about this. And you tell them, it's going to be all right. This is the game plan. This is going to be how it works out. And sometimes they can let go of the worry, and sometimes that they can't. And to our Father, what are we communicating when we're worrying? We're, in essence, saying, Daddy, you're not big enough to handle this. And what's weighing you down? And it also is a choice. It's a choice. Anxiety is a choice. Would you please turn with me over to Philippians chapter 4? Because this is where we see where God gives us clear direction on what to do with our anxiety. It's Philippians 4. We're going to start in verse 4, over in the New Testament. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The verse prior to this speaks of names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in the Book of Life, where our salvation is recorded. So based on salvation, then rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. And we'll get down to verse 7, where anxiety is replaced with peace, but it starts with rejoicing, and it's in the Lord. It's in the promise of salvation. It's not in our circumstances. It's not in how things are going. It's in the Lord and the fact that we're saved and we're going to heaven. It's an eternal hope and eternal expectation. Rejoice means take joy in again. It's taking joy in your salvation over and over and over again. God's word speaks to us and it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's taking joy in your salvation. It moves on and says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. A paraphrase of this, another way to word this, is stop worrying. God's saying it's a choice. You choose to worry. Don't be anxious. In my deep study of the Greek language, nothing means no thing. I know that really surprises you. God doesn't give us an excuse here. He doesn't say, well, Eric, I know your problems and they're greater than everyone else's. And I'm not sure what to do with it, so you have permission to worry. You've really gotten yourself in a fix. You're the exception. And a lot of times we read verses like this and we go, these are nice suggestions. Are these make great cards? Hallmark should get a hold of verse 6. But we don't take it to heart in our own lives. Be anxious for nothing. Now, if we leave room for anxiety in our lives, then let's hold on. Because we'll go back to Proverbs and we'll see where anxiety leads us. But for the sake of Philippians 4, let's stop and say, God is commanding, He's not suggesting, to stop worrying. He's saying, be anxious for nothing. So, be anxious for no thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. God is desiring for us to take our worries and give them to Him in prayer. To come, everyone who labors and is heavy laden, and trade in our worries for His peace. And there's an emphasis here. It starts with prayer, approaching Him and coming to Him. But then there's supplication, and this is perseverance. This is perseverance in prayer. This is continuing in prayer till there's a release of the anxiety and there's a replacement of God's peace. Take everything to the Lord in prayer. So worry about nothing, but pray about everything. God doesn't care if it's big or small. If it's causing anxiety, give it to the Lord in prayer. Scripture tells us to cast our care upon Him, for He cares for us. God cares. He died on the cross for us to save us from our sins. How much more so does He want to help us in those things that we're worrying about? Very important. Continuing in verse 6, it says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So be thankful for everything. Just begin to give thanks to the Lord for what He has provided. In the midst of anxiety, this is the trick with anxiety, is it changes our perspective and we forget all that God has done for us. We forget our salvation, that He saved us from our sins. We forget all of our blessings. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, I gave you all of this, and if it wasn't enough, all you had to do was ask. That's the heart of God. The heart of God saying, look, I've blessed you so much. And David, if that wasn't enough for you, all you had to do was ask me. Because what did David really commit in his adultery? He said to God, your blessings that you've given to me are not enough. What I have is not enough. I've got to have a little bit more. And anxiety, it robs us of our thanksgiving. For some reason, it's difficult to get to this point. And again, this is a command that God gives to us, is to be thankful. It's not a suggestion. We have salvation. God wants us to be thankful for salvation. Then let your request be made known to God. Be specific. We see an approach to God in prayer. We see perseverance. But then be specific and say, Lord, this is what's on my heart and this is what I'm worried about. And notice verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. I was praying tonight for this service, and I was just crying out to the Lord, saying, God, wouldn't that be so great if each person that came tonight, me included, if we traded in our anxiety for the peace of God? If we realized that anxiety is a choice, I can choose to stop worrying, I can start praying, I can start being thankful, and I can experience the peace of God. The peace of God, it surpasses all understanding. This is a booger. Can you say that in church? Why is this a booger? The reason is because we want a peace that comes from understanding. We want God to lay out the next 12 months, or maybe the next 12 years, and give us all of the answers, and then we go, oh, I've got peace because I know exactly how it's going to turn out. God can't do that because we would argue with Him. No, you didn't get it right, God. You didn't write my story the way that I anticipated in my expectations. God never promises that the peace is going to be from understanding. We're not going to understand the things we go through on this side of eternity. It surpasses our understanding. And many times we prevent ourselves from receiving the peace of God because we go, it doesn't make sense. I don't know how this is going to work out. I want to see the outcome. And God says, now you're headed back down the worry trail. It's the peace that surpasses our understanding. And notice what it does. It guards. This is a military term. It's actually a protection to our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. That means we could be in circumstances that normally would produce anxiety, but because we're not worrying and we're praying and we're being thankful, we have a peace that guards our hearts and our minds. Now that we've looked at Philippians, let's go back to Proverbs, verse 25 of chapter 12. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. This is the fruit of depression. We've looked that there's no effectiveness in anxiety. It shows a lack of trust in God, that it's a choice. But notice the fruit of it, that it brings about a depression in our hearts. It brings about a discouragement in our hearts. Is depression real? You bet. What does God's word say about it? That if we allow anxiety to come into our lives and go unchecked, it will lead to depression. And for some, there's years and years, there's this pattern of anxiety that's led to a pattern of depression, and it's going to be a real spiritual discipline to say, you know what, instead of worrying, I'm going to go immediately to prayer, and I'm going to be thankful, and I'm going to allow God to give me His peace. And working through this and saying, Lord, I desire for You to set me free. But please, each and every one of us, before we move on to the next few verses, is we can't just sit back and go, well, I can tolerate anxiety in my life. I can tolerate worry in my life because it's not as bad as some of these other things. God in His love says, you know what? It'll discourage you like nothing else. It'll depress you like nothing else. And you say, Eric, it sounds like you've got a lot of experience with this. I tend to be a worrier, and it's something that God has grown me in over the years. But I can remember being a young kid in elementary school, laying in my bed and not sleeping for most of the night because I was worried about how I would do on the test the next day. And some of you are saying, I wish that was my kid, that he would be a little more concerned with how he would do on the test the next day. But I wanted to do well. I wanted to get good grades. I wanted to pass the test. I wanted to make my parents proud. So I lay in there and I wouldn't sleep because I was worried about how the test would go. And then throw girls into the mix as you get a little older, and that gave you a lot of things to worry about. But the longest years of my life were probably like 18 to 22. Just absolute torture because I'm wondered and worried about how my life was going to work out, who I was going to marry, how ministry was going to work out. And you go to bed at night and you just start to toil these things. And the last several years have been great to be able to rest in God's peace and say, you know what? It's not right for me to worry. It's not biblical for me to worry. I need to take my worries and I need to give them over to the Lord and experience the peace of God. But I know this, God's word is true. Yes, anxiety does cause depression. And I also know that Philippians 4 is true. If we will pray and we will be thankful and we will stop worrying, we will experience the peace of God in our lives. The end of verse 25 says this, but a good word makes it glad. What is the it referring to? It's referring to the heart. So a good word actually makes the heart glad. What good word do we have? The good word of God's truth. As we meditate upon God's truth, it actually causes our hearts to be glad. Do you ever go away from Bible study just absolutely rejoicing? Because the truth of God's word has made our hearts glad. Many times when we feel a longing in our lives, it's because we need more of God's word. Do you ever go away from your quiet times, your devotional times, and you're just so glad? You're just so rejoicing. You're going, oh, that's so rich. That's so good. It's the truth of God's word. A good word makes it glad. Verse 26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. The impact that friends has upon our lives. If we're going to be righteous, we want to choose our friends carefully. We want to be friendly with everyone. We want to share the love of Jesus Christ with everyone. But our friends, those that we're going to share our hearts with, those that we're going to count on, those that we're going to walk alongside with. We want to choose our friends carefully. And the end of verse 26, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Because if we have a wicked friend, they're going to lead us astray. They're going to pull us down this path that doesn't lead us to Christ. Some say, well, then how does this play out with being a witness? Someone who doesn't know Christ, you want to be friendly to them. You want to have involvement in their lives. Jesus was the friend of sinners. But the person that you share your heart of hearts with, you want to have it be someone who's headed in the same direction. We think as adults we're not affected by the people around us. Baloney. We are. We're absolutely affected by the people around us. We can even look at our own lives and go, you know, we act differently in different settings. Last Wednesday, I went to a pastor's luncheon, and most pastors don't generally wear jeans. So I normally dress up, right? I thought, you know what, I'm going to wear my jeans. I'm going to just be myself. I'm going to go to this meeting and, you know, I'm going to wear my jeans. And it felt great. But for how many years have I been putting on my slacks? For a lot of years. See, because we're affected and we're influenced by those who may be around us. So choose your friends carefully because they do have great impact on your life. Verse 27, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting. Doesn't even have the strength to dress it in the field and bring it in and be able to roast it and cook it and eat it. He just leaves it there. But diligence is man's precious possession. This idea and this concept of diligence, it means doing the small things, the little things, over and over and over, the daily tasks. Studies tell us it takes 21 days to form a habit. So we say, I want diligence, I want godly habits in my life, I'm going to pay attention to these details. So diligence is man's precious possession. It's part of his character. It's part of her character. A godly man, a godly woman, say, I'm going to be diligent to these things. Verse 28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. That's a great verse. That's a great verse for us to end our study on this evening. That in the way of righteousness is life. The more decisions in our life that we can line up with the truth of God's word, that's where we're going to find life. Remember the words of Jesus Christ? He said that he came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. If you've got a concept of the Christian life that we all get together and drink lemonade till we're sour, you know, suck on lemons till we're sour, no, that's not what Christ came to give us. In Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, it says that he hated wickedness and he loved righteousness, so he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows. If Jesus were here tonight, he'd be loving life. He'd be saying, I heard that it snowed. I'm looking forward to doing some snowboarding and some skiing for the glory of my Father. He's created these mountains and I'm going to use it as an opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ. But it's found in righteousness. The way of righteousness is life. Now, what is the world telling us? Oh, you're so old-fashioned. You're so traditioned. You don't know how to have a good time. Just come out and party. You know, enter into this relationship that's sinful. And we start thinking, well, maybe there's something to that. No, righteousness. We'll never regret living righteously. That's the way of life. And in its pathway, there is no death. Not speaking of physical death, but this spiritual death. And which one will we choose? The way of righteousness or the pathway of wickedness? As we conclude tonight, I would encourage all of us to take a little extra time and come to the communion table tonight and remember who Christ is and what he's done for us, his broken body and his shed blood. And take your Bible and flip open to Philippians chapter 4. We're ending a little bit early. It's 8:07, so you don't have to check your watch. And say, I'm going to take just a few minutes as this service is ending, and I'm going to choose to stop worrying, and I'm going to lift up my prayer to the Lord. I'm going to be thankful and rejoice in your salvation and what God has done for you. And allow God to take those anxieties and replace it with his peace. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, meaning this, that you've never realized you're a sinner and said, Jesus, save me. I believe that you died for me and you rose again. And that's what communion represents, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And right there in your chair, you can cry out and believe. And guess what? When you cry out and believe, you're saved. You can come forward and talk with someone on the ministry team and say, I want to be saved. But apart from Jesus Christ, there's no peace. And you're here tonight because you're searching and you're longing, and everywhere you've looked, you've come up empty. Whether it's in your career, whether it's in pleasure, whether it's in religion, all of it has come back empty. And you're saying, I need a real relationship with Jesus Christ. It's found at the foot of the cross, receiving His grace and forgiveness. And if God's tugging your heart, please come down. Also, if you need prayer tonight, take the opportunity. Maybe ask somebody that's sitting with you or around you. Say, you know what, would you pray with me? Would you go through Philippians 4 with me? I need the peace of God. Or come up and allow somebody from the ministry team to pray with you and pray for you tonight. So let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the opportunity to travel through your truth. Would you help us in the areas where we fall short? Would you set us free from the anxieties and worries that we have? Would your peace guard our hearts and our minds? I just ask that you would personally and intimately meet with each person that's here tonight. Help us. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.